So, Lord, have mercy on us, even as we listen, even as we think, even as we approach you this morning. Only through your mercy can we be here. Amen. We have been in a series called The King's Speech, which is on the Sermon on the Mount. And I don't know if you have had a chance to read Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 yet, but fun fact, it takes 18 minutes, maybe 19 if you're slow. But if you have not had a chance to do this in this next week, just decide right now, okay, make a note on your phone, read Matthew chapter 5, 6, 7, so you get the big picture. Because Jesus literally sat with a crowd up on a mount and taught the whole thing at once. So it was one meal that they had to deal with, right? And we break it up in little parts, but wow, to get the big picture is a beautiful thing. Now, if we look at American culture, especially if we look at American evangelical culture, I don't know if we look that much like the Sermon on the Mount sometimes. And that's why we're spending some time in it to say, what did the king say about his kingdom? And if we are members of his kingdom, this is like our constitution. We should get to know the constitution. But have you ever seen that on, Leno used to do it, like we're man on the street, and they would interview people and find out, do they know American history? I feel like we're kind of maybe the same thing with some of these teachings of Jesus. We need a little refresher course. How many of you know Oswald Chambers, right? My utmost? Okay. So he said some pretty powerful words about the Sermon on the Mount. He said this, especially about the part we're going to deal with today, the Beatitudes. He said, the Beatitudes initially seem to be for overly spiritual and seemingly useless people. Wow. But of very little practical use in the rigid, fast-paced work days of the world in which we live. Okay, so he would say kind of out of touch, they seem to be. But look how he turns it. We soon find, however, that the Beatitudes contain the dynamite of the Holy Spirit. And they explode when the circumstances of our lives cause them to do so. In other words, you can be floating through life, doing your own thing, thinking you're a nice religious person, and then you come into this issue in your life, real life hits, and you're like, how am I going to respond? In a godly way? In a not godly way? Am I going to remember what the king said, or am I going to do it in the way that I think makes sense? And then the Holy Spirit brings this explosion in us that we can deal with or not. We can turn our back to it or we can embrace it and say, Lord, change me through this. Amen? So today we're going to set the stage for the second half of the Beatitudes. And I asked my friend Matt to read a parable to get us started. Would you welcome Matt as he pops up here?
At that point, Peter got up the nerve to ask, Master, how many times do I forgive a brother and a sister who hurts me? Seven? Jesus replied, seven? Hardly. Try 77 times seven. The kingdom of God is like a king who decided to square accounts with his servants. As he got underway, one servant was brought before him who had run a debt of $100,000. He couldn't pay up, so the king ordered the man, along with his wife, children, and goods, to be auctioned off at the slave market. The poor wretch threw himself at the feet of the king and begged, "Give me a chance. I'll pay it all back." And touched by his plea, the king let him off, erasing his debt. The servant was no sooner out of the room when he came upon one of his fellow servants who owed him $10. He seized him by the throat and demanded, "Pay up now." The poor wretch threw himself down and begged, "Give me a chance and I'll pay it back." But he wouldn't do it. He had him arrested and put in jail until the debt was paid. When the other servants saw this, they were outraged and gave a detailed report to the king. The king summoned the man and said, "You evil servant, I forgave your entire debt when you begged me for mercy. Shouldn't you be compelled to be merciful to your fellow servant who asked you for mercy? The king was furious and put the screws to the man until he paid back his entire debt. And that's exactly what my Father in heaven is going to do to each one of you who doesn't forgive unconditionally anyone who asks mercy.
Amen. Thank you, Matt. Yeah, thanks, Matt. I enjoy reading the promises of God. Do you? Yeah? There's one promise, though, in James that I don't really enjoy, and it says this: judgment without mercy will be shown to those who do not treat others with mercy. That's a promise of God. This parable that Jesus dropped on the people was kind of a bomb, right? And he said, the Lord will treat you the way that you treat others in the areas of mercy and forgiveness. Wow. Do I have your attention yet? There's a quote that I found from St. Augustine this last week, and it says this: before God, you are yourself a beggar. Someone is begging from you, while you yourself are begging. And as you treat your beggar, God will treat his. Heavy truth. Have you ever been forgiven a debt? Raise your hand if someone has ever forgiven a debt. Feels good, right? And yet, sometimes it's harder for us to forgive someone else a debt than to receive the forgiveness of a debt ourselves. When I was 16, I was driving my dad's Mazda 626 that was about 6 months old, bright, shiny, light blue. I was down in doing some research for a paper at UCLA, and I was driving a little too fast in the rain, and I went across three lanes of traffic doing a 360 head-on into a van that was going too fast coming the other way. Completely demolished my dad's car. Virtually nothing left. And I actually hurt a big Dodge van. That's how, you know, bad the impact was. Praise the Lord, I was okay. But I came home pretty scared, pretty jarred, pretty freaked out from that whole experience. What is Dad going to say? What's Mom going to say? Am I ever going to drive again? Are they going to ground me for years? What, you know, I didn't know. So I came in, and I'll never forget, my dad said, are you okay? This was before cell phones, right? So we talked on a payphone, but he'd really, you know, tell me about it. Are you okay? You all right? And it was late in the evening by that point. And he said, you know, I want you to not worry about it. I'm just glad that you're okay. And go on up to your room. We'll talk about it in the morning. What? I did not see that coming. The grace, the mercy, the forgiveness just right out of the gate after I screwed up. Now, here's the story I didn't know until about a year later. He did the same thing to his dad's car. And maybe his dad did the same thing to his dad's horse carriage. I don't know. Right? That's possible. And the story goes like this. When my dad crashed his dad's car, he was scared to death. And came in and talked to his dad, and his dad did exactly the same thing. He said, son, I'm just glad you're okay. Go get some rest, and we'll talk about it in the morning. We'll figure it all out. With the mercy that we've received, the Lord holds us accountable with that and says, wait, how are you going to steward that? I have forgiven you. So here's a picture. We, you know the Augustine quote, that we're a beggar at the gate of God's house? You know how that works? Remember, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's where we began last week. So we are, that's literally us. We have nothing to show before God. We are destitute before his riches and glory. And so we are on his front porch saying, God, if you've got any scraps, just whatever would be okay. I'm just here waiting. And we all are like that. We're in that state. Some of us think that we have it all together, and we're not understanding that that is our state as human beings, right? So some of us are dressed nice beggars, not begging. That's a little weird, right? But here's the picture how it plays out in my life and in your life. The Lord, rather than throwing out little scraps to us or throwing out a penny, you know what he does? He opens the doors. And when we're begging before him and saying, Lord, do you have anything for me? He opens up the doors. He says, come on in, my son, my child, my daughter. Come on in. And he brings us into the kitchen. And we think we're going to get a scrap of bread. And he sits us in the kitchen. He goes, just have a seat. I'm going to go make something for us. And he comes and eats with us. He embraces us. He brings us into his family, into his household, into his kingdom. Beggars, right? And then, just like in the story, now what? How do we steward that? What do we do next? If someone owes us something, if we have an opportunity to show mercy, how could we not? Well, maybe we didn't understand what happened. Maybe we thought, hey, I'm the best-dressed beggar here, and he brought me in because I'm looking good. And he says, no, I brought you in because I love you, and I want to be with you. And he wants us to show that kind of grace and mercy to others. Amen, everybody? Amen. Matthew 8:7 says, blessed are the merciful. And blessed means well off. It means God brought his shalom into their lives. It also means happy. So just think about that. Happy and well off are the merciful, for they'll be shown mercy. Happy and well off are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Happy, well off are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Happy are those who are persecuted. What? Did he say that? I think he said that. Happy are those who are persecuted. Well off are you, right? Because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on even more specifically. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. People said untrue, unacceptable things to Jesus. They accused him falsely of all kinds of stuff, and he promises the same to us. At some point, people will accuse you of things that are not true because you belong to me, he says. And then he says in verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets that were before you. So according to Jesus, the greatest blessings in the kingdom are found in the places where we don't want to look. I don't want to look into those places. That's not human nature to, you know, pursue those things in order to find God's blessings. Here's another point. The Beatitudes is not really, sometimes people have seen it as a to-do list. How to be righteous. This is not really a how to be successful in the kingdom list. There are two other ways to look at it that are really much more accurate. One is, who is welcome in the kingdom list. What we talked about last week was the Jews were expecting the kingdom to look like this, and Jesus said, no, anybody's welcome. Not just the perfect, not just those who have it together. Anybody's welcome. Bring them on in. And here's the other thing. It's also a list of how to find the kingdom. Where do you see the kingdom breaking out? If you look into these areas of who is making peace, who is showing mercy, who is pure, who is being persecuted, you're going to find the kingdom exploding in those areas in our own lives when we see that happening. We talked about this in our Mosaic group. We had our Mosaic group last Thursday night, and we talked about this verse that Joel brought up last week about... to the hungry, even what is bitter tastes sweet. There's something about Jesus welcoming us into the difficult seasons and the difficult moments in life, and that even in that bitterness, he tastes sweet. We find him to be real life in the most difficult parts of life. In fact, the Beatitudes are doors into that. Help us understand not to run away from these issues, these problems, these things that we face, but rather to look for Jesus in those moments, and that we will find him to be true and find him to be sweet in those moments. This is something else that has blown me away. I always thought that the Beatitudes were about how I behave. This is how I get my act together as a Christian. I think it's much more about who God is and what he is inviting me into. So think about the Beatitudes as the some of the characteristics of who God is. He is merciful. He is pure. He does make peace. The whole cross, coming to earth, the Advent, the whole thing is about peacemaking. And was Jesus ever persecuted? Anybody remember any stories? Right? God allowed himself to be persecuted. That's interesting. So if you feel like, hey, this is unfair, do you think God can identify with that? Much more than we get it. He invited persecution into his own life for us. And Jesus didn't just say the Beatitudes. He didn't just say, here, okay, everybody, go live like this. He lived out every single one to the T in unbelievable clarity, and it's documented here how to live these things out. He did it, and he invites us to follow him into that. He is purity. He is the Prince of Peace. And his life was defined by persecution. So here's a deep thought. Think about the cross. In the moment of the cross, we see God's mercy shown to humans, right? That first beatitude that we looked at here. We see the purity of God requiring that that whole thing even happens so that we can stand before him pure. And the other meaning of purity that we'll get into in a minute means focus. Can you think of anyone with more focus than Jesus Christ? Like, he looked at the cross and he's like, here I go. No one could dissuade him or deter him. He had more focus than anyone we've ever seen. We also see the ultimate act of peacemaking and persecution. These four Beatitudes are on the cross, hanging on the cross. The ultimate example of all of them all together. Okay, let's talk about these four Beatitudes today specifically. Let's think about how they build. Actually, we're going to go a little bit bigger picture. Let's look at all eight Beatitudes for a minute and how they build on each other. So some scholars throughout the years have seen this as a tree. There have been different metaphors. There's one, it was all in Latin, so I couldn't read it very well, but there was one scholar about 900 years ago did a drawing for each Beatitude that was an individual tree and what the fruit of that tree would be in our lives. But here's the way I want to express it to you this morning. The roots are where things begin, right? With any kind of a growing thing. Charlie, you're a landscaper, right? Are the roots kind of important?
Yes, they are.
So in a wind like this, are the roots kind of important? Nothing's going to grow. Nothing's going to fruit without the roots. Think about the first three Beatitudes as the roots. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, right? Those who mourn. Right? And then we also think about meekness before God. So these things are roots that bring stability and are the very beginning of the rest of the Beatitudes in our lives. And then we talked about this last week. There's a trunk that grows out of those things, and that I would call hunger for God. There's a hunger for God and his righteousness that grows out of the roots of those things. And then what shoots out of the top is what we're talking about today. The first Beatitudes have to do with your relationship with you and God. First four. Now it changes. How does a kingdom person act in the world? How do we relate to other people? How does the kingdom flesh out and how I talk with John and Annie today? And so those are the branches and the fruit that come out of the roots of who I am in him and how I see myself. And I'm hungry for him, and then boom, all this stuff shoots out of that. So if you want, if we're talking about mercy today, and you're like, man, I wish I was more merciful. It's not where you start. You start with, how do you see yourself before God? Oh, okay. And if you say, man, I wish that I was more about making peace in my family, and I'm just going to start doing that, it's not where it starts. It starts at the roots. That turns into a hunger for God and the things that he wants to do in your life, and then guess what? Your relationships with other people is the outflow. And so if the relationships with other people are a mess, then you would say, maybe the problem's down there. Maybe I ought to go back to square one. Yes, the Lord is telling you go back to square one. Okay. Gregory of Nyssa, 372 AD, he said that the Beatitudes are like rings. And, you know, gymnasts use those rings to swing around, or you can go to Venice Beach Muscle Beach, and you can climb on the rings, right? So he said that they're rings, and you have to start at the bottom one. You can't start at the top one. Start at the bottom one, and you have to swing, get a little momentum, and then you grab the next one, get a little momentum, you get the next one. But if you try to skip a few, you're going to fall. It's not going to work. Smart dude for 400 AD, right? So let's go through these four. Blessed are the merciful. And that word merciful carries with it this idea of God's everlasting mercy that never stops and rolls through history. And it also carries with it, at the same time, this idea of being with people in their suffering and joining with them in it. So think about these two are a picture of Christ. God's mercy forever and jumping into people's suffering with them. Right? So God's mercy is shown in perfection in Christ. And then for us, we can learn from that. I need to understand that God's mercy wants to flow through me and how I'm going into people's lives and bringing his mercy with me. Remember that you and I are the beggar. Right? And so we're not above someone. And yet we can show mercy and welcome somebody into him. But I feel like sometimes in our lives we surround ourselves with people that can benefit us. If somebody doesn't benefit me, if I don't really like being with them, then we write them off. But mercy is kind of the opposite. It's how can I be in someone's life who can't really give anything back to me, and how can I show God's mercy and his love to them in a way, joining them in their stuff, even if they cannot return anything to me. That's what God did with us. And that's the life that he invites us into. So if I just said that and you went, wait a minute, let me think about that for a minute. Maybe there's something in me, in you, that blocks that from happening. And we're saying, well, wait, I can't spend time with people that can't benefit me. I don't have time for that. Okay? I can't spend time with people like that because I don't want to get into their mess. Okay? I can't really, you know, I've been hurt so bad, I don't really want to take the... Interesting. God can pull some of these issues, right? They're weeds in our lives that keep us from showing mercy to others. They become excuses, they become patterns of behavior and belief, and the Lord would say, wait, didn't I step into your stuff when you've got nothing for me? He was willing to get his hands dirty in your life. It's true, right? Now, let me say it this way also. There are times when we can go way too deeply into this and get involved in somebody's mess that we have no business getting involved in. Many of us in this room have been there. Our church is full of people that have merciful hearts. So don't think I'm going like, right? So you have merciful hearts. There are times when your merciful heart gets you into trouble because you got in way over your head. That happens. So I think there is a time to be wise in your mercy and say, Lord, help me to really help. There's a book called When Helping Hurts, which is really beautiful. And so I want to just challenge, not send you out to take on every problem in the city. But I do want to say, what does the Lord want to say about his mercy shown to you? And how does he want you to hand that on to someone else in his way? Amen? Okay. If we had about 2 more hours, we could go deeper on that. Who wants to stick around? No, don't raise your hand. Okay. The next one is, blessed are the pure in heart. And the picture here, the original word means unmixed metal. So it's not an alloy. It's a pure metal. And there's a beautiful quote from Kierkegaard that says, purity of heart is to will one will. I think this idea of purity in heart has two ideas. One is, what is our focus? Do we have singular focus? And the other one is, do we have holiness? Do we have purity before God? It's not one or the other, it's both. These things travel together. Because if I have one single focus and I want to be with him, guess what? That affects my behavior, right? And if my behavior is bowed down before him, it allows me to be more focused on who he is and what he wants to do in my life. So it really has to do with my motives. Am I pure before him in what I desire in my heart? Now, in the church, there are a couple of motive challenges. So how many of you are sitting in church right now? Some of your hands did not go up. Okay. There are three temptations that happen for us who are part of a church. And they rhyme. This is kind of cute. One is that we shine. Another is that we whine. Another is that we recline. Okay? So what I mean by that is sometimes if you are part of a church, there's this temptation to say, it's all about me, man. Look at me. I got my new outfit on. I'm looking good at church, right? That's not really a focus on the Lord. That's not really a purity of heart. Another one is that we whine. We complain about that. Well, I didn't like the music. The preacher wasn't very good. The seat's not comfortable. I didn't like the food. What in the world is that? That's not really focused on the Lord at all. That's focused on our own consumer mind. Oh, no one said amen to that one. And then the last one is to recline. Some of you are doing that right now. So there is this thing that happens sometimes in church where we just think it's everybody else's job to do it, not mine. And we're not focused on, Lord, why do you have me here? What do you want me to do? How can I worship you? Not just with a song, but with my actions, with my life. Worship is life. Worship is not a song. Amen. A song expresses a life. So here's a challenge. Next week, don't come to church to worship. Come to church worshiping. All right. Okay. Now, if our Sundays are focused on the Lord and in that purity of focus, and He's our King, right? The King's speech. If our focus is on Him, our Sundays are going to be on Him, our Mondays, Tuesdays, Wednesdays are all focused on Him, that is going to affect our behavior also. Psalm 24 says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a what? Pure heart." So how many of you like to hike? Anybody? So I love to hike. Hiking makes me feel like I get the junk out of the engine. So I get out there. It's like being out on the open road and it clears everything out so I can think, I can pray, I can be. I went on a big hike right over here to the flag, which is one of my favorite hikes right across the street right there. Go anytime. I'll see you up there. So I went up, and a couple parts of it are pretty steep. So I was climbing up one time, and it was late in the afternoon, right into the sun. And I was climbing up this hill, and I was a little tired, but I was going up, and I really felt like this conversation started with the Lord that I did not start. I felt like He kind of started by planting the seed of this verse, "Who may ascend my hill?" And I was like, man, I'm tired, and I can't see, and I'm going up in the sun, and I think I'm going to give up. And it was like this, in that moment, this verse clicked in. And I was having this sense of like, you know, I can't really do it. Well, that's kind of the point. But I'm not clean enough. I'm not pure enough. Who can ascend? I can't ascend. Maybe somebody else. Maybe somebody else should be walking this path with the Lord and not me. And it was this really profound moment where I got to grasp. Sometimes Scripture comes alive when you're walking, talking, doing something. And in this moment, I'm climbing up this hill, picturing what is it like to be in God's presence, His glowing holiness, and how I don't belong there. And He who has clean hands, and I literally looked at my hands, and I'm like, are they clean or not, Lord? They're only clean through You. And who can ascend your hill? Someone who has a clean heart. Is my heart clean? Sometimes it doesn't feel clean. It's only clean through You. And in that moment, my prayer turned into like, Lord, I don't even belong here. And what I kept hearing was, yes, You do, because I want You here. And I was saying, but Lord, I'm not clean enough to climb up to You. And the Lord is saying, I know, that's the whole idea. That's why I sent my Son. You don't belong here, but I want You here anyway. And that's why I came. That's why I make You clean. That's why I make You pure every day. Not just once. Every day, I clean You up. It's interesting. It's almost like I had this picture in my mind of like, you know how a little baby can't even wash his hands yet? I feel like that's us with the Lord. We just stick out our hands like, Mom, can you help? And the Lord says, yeah, I'll scrub these off. Come on, let's go. That's my relationship with Him. So next time you're hiking up, just picture this verse and let it go in your heart and in your mind. Who may ascend His hill? Now, interesting, Jesus' version of purity was much different than the Pharisees. The Pharisees were saying, here are the laws. If you keep these many rules, you're good. And then Jesus, we're going to get into this in a few weeks, he said, you have heard it said, but I tell you. He redefined. He took these things, these laws, these rules that the religious leaders had, and he made them much harder. And he made them much easier all at the same time. So do you remember when he said, don't look at a woman like this because you have already done something in your heart. And then he said, don't hate your brother because that is the same as killing him. He threw out some what stuff in the Sermon on the Mount that is shocking, and especially shocking in that day and age where people thought, I've got my checklist of 300 laws. If I do all these, I'm going to heaven. And Jesus said, you think you're doing all those? Well, you're not. Your heart is not clean. And he would say, man, even if you're clean on the outside and your heart ain't clean, this is not working. So he raised it way up here and he said, your heart's not clean. You're not going to make it. And yet I will make your heart clean. Wow. It's not about our striving. It's about giving in and giving up and saying, Lord, make me clean. Wash my hands. Right on. Now, this beatitude says, blessed and happy are the pure. And it's funny, it seems like in our culture, I keep thinking about Church Lady from Saturday Night Live. Right? Now, isn't that special? Do you remember? So it seems like the image that people have of Christians these days is more like the holier than thou, like I got it all together, and you are so far below my righteousness. And that is just a mess. I feel like there needs to be, happy are the pure. There needs to be a happy and holy at the same time. And here's a deep thought, a deep question for you. Can you be holy without being happy? Blessed are the pure in heart. Happy are the pure in heart. Interesting. I believe that the Lord wants to bring a revolution in his people of his joy and his holiness that are not on opposite ends of the spectrum, but travel together, where we get to be with him and be right and have right hearts, and that brings joy from the inside rather than this grouchy face out of obligation for doing religious stuff. Holiness and happiness together. And the reward of those who have a pure in heart, they get to see God. And that's not just a future promise. We will see God actively in our lives as we're pursuing him with our focus. Blessed are the peacemakers, the third one that we're going with. The Greek word literally means the founders or the beginners of peace, the initiators of peace. Sometimes we are good at saying, yes, I'll forgive you, but we ain't so good at saying, will you forgive me? This is a person who initiates peace. And it says that they will be called sons and daughters of God. And this is not just a future promise. This is a now promise. Paul said that we are ministers of reconciliation, as though God were making his appeal through us. So right now, you have been given a job of peacemaking. You and I, not just you, me. We are peacemakers here on planet Earth. Like Jesus came across time and space to make peace, he says, you go do the same thing in people's lives. And peace is not something that we manufacture and we study all this stuff to figure out what peace is. Jesus said, my peace I give you, to his disciples. And it's also interesting, Ephesians 2 says, he himself is our peace. And it says in that passage in Ephesians 2, over and over again, four times the word peace comes up, just in a couple of verses. Jesus is peace. He's the Prince of Peace. So where we carry him, guess what? Peace travels. And his peace is not the absence of war. Sometimes we define it as like this momentary break in chaos. But how it really works is that his peace is his shalom, his wholeness that's in us. Okay, so here's a deep thought, a deep question. Are you a bringer of peace or a bringer of anxiety? Sorry, I just said that out loud. When people see you coming, do they see peace coming? Or do they see chaos coming? You can do with that whatever you want. Okay. Now, As we live this out, these Beatitudes that we talked about last week and this week, these first seven, something happens. As they become more and more a part of us, as we become more and more known for them, as they become more natural, as it becomes a little more public, number eight happens. Persecution. Jesus promised it. Guess what? We don't experience it. That's interesting. Some of you in this room would disagree with me. I'm persecuted all the time. It's probably because you're a pain in the butt. I'm just saying. So there are many times in our lives when we are persecuted because we did it wrong. And we say, well, that's just because they're persecuting the Lord. And no. If we are living out these Beatitudes, Jesus said at some point you will face persecution. And I believe there are a couple things happening. One is that we may not be embracing the Beatitudes in the same way that he was. Because the way he lived out, he became a target. Because he challenged the government. He challenged the religious system. He challenged everything with a new way of being. And they didn't want it around. Because the religious system at that time was very outwardly focused. They wanted to control and legislate morality. And then Jesus said, come from inside of you. If you want peace, you're going to bring it in here, and the peace is going to spread. And that kind of takes the power away from the government. It takes the power away from the religious system if they say it's all in here, not out there. And the change, the kingdom grows inside of you like a mustard seed and spreads. And so Jesus became a target. I believe if we live out the Beatitudes and they become more natural for the body of Christ, we will become more of a target and we will receive more persecution. That's one. Number two is, I believe our culture is changing and will continue to change, and that Christians who really live it out and try to live this life will become more of a target over time. We don't know how fast, but I believe some of that's going to happen. And in other areas of the world, you see pretty downright heavy-duty persecution happening. People actually are probably dying for their faith right this moment in another part of the world. Right now, as we're sitting here in comfy blue seats, someone is gone for the gospel. Interesting. Is that going to be in 2 years? Is that going to be in 20 years, 200 years for us? I don't know. But I know that the Bible says that that's where it ends up. So we need to buckle our seatbelts and be ready, because that's where it's going to go. Now, here's the other interesting thing. As we live this out in front of people, they have two responses. One is to repent and embrace the life that Jesus brings. The other response is to abuse us for doing that. But check this out. In our culture, there's a brand new third response. And I'll tell you a story that illustrates this. There's a true story from Westlake High School, okay, from the late 80s. Two boys are sitting in the front row of English class, and they're not paying attention. They don't have nothing to do with this class. They would rather be surfing, and they're sitting there watching the teacher, and the teacher goes up on the... Remember chalkboards? Yeah. So the teacher goes up on the chalkboard and writes A-P-A-T-H-Y. Okay? And then the one kid goes, Apathy? What in the world is that? And the other kid says, who cares? So that's a true story that illustrates a real point. There are a lot of people in our lives that do not care. And that has become a new way of living in American culture, because we have so much. The blessing, in a way, turns into a curse when we don't really need to decide anything. We just coast. We're like, I don't care about religious things. There's a book called The Rise of the Nuns, which talks about all the people survey of statistics and population. What's that called? Census. One of the things that is in a census is religious affiliation. And there's a box that continues growing, and that's none. That's people that never were anything and aren't anything and don't plan to be anything. It's not really an issue for them if they're religious or not. Now, what's interesting is, according to this book, no choice is a choice. And that's how life really works, right? So if I'm choosing to not care, then I'm choosing to not follow. It's not really a conscious, like, I don't believe in that, I'm going to run the other way. It's more of a, it's not really that important to me. Spiritual life is becoming less important to people, which is really sad and really frightening in a way. So as persecution becomes a little bit more normal in our world, and I believe it'll be more obvious in America as believers begin to differentiate themselves from the culture, and hopefully that is us, and as the culture probably becomes a little less tolerant of people who do that, we're going to see some of this stuff really happen. So here's what I want to challenge you with persecution. One is this, that God would give you wisdom with people who don't care. Apologetics has shifted a little bit from, can I prove that my faith is true, to does it work for me and can it work for you? Really. And Jesus said that part of the apologetic, the proof, is us. Does the body work? If we have unity and peace and love and where we are worshiping the Lord together and there's beauty in that and power in that, then the world looks at it and goes, oh, well, maybe I want that. Look what they have. They have something real, and I just have this apathy thing, right? I want that. And here's the other thing that we need to be praying. We need to be praying that God gets us ready for persecution, that we would be people who can handle it, who actually can stick up for our Lord when things get hard. And that could be that you get fired from your job. That could mean that you get kicked out of your neighborhood. That could mean that your family turns on you. That could mean all kinds of stuff. And it will become more like that in time. I thought we'd already be there. We're not there yet, but I know that that will happen in time. Okay, so here's the conclusion. Now we're going to sing another song. Go back to the beggar. Let's picture ourselves as a group of beggars. So who are the beggars around you? Who owes you something? Who is begging from you while you're begging from God? If that metaphor is true, and I believe it is, I need the Lord. I need His life in me or I'm going to starve and die. Who is reaching out to you that you in a way have power over and is saying, will you help me? Will you forgive me? Will you relate to me? Will you spend time with me? Will you talk to me? Will you, right? Tell me happy birthday? Will you invite me over for Christmas? Will you? There are people in our lives that we need to show mercy to and invite into this life with the Lord. And whether they come into this life with the Lord or not, the mercy still goes. So who are those people? Who is under your thumb and needs to be released? You may, just as you're thinking about it, just allow the Lord to bring to your mind, is there anybody that needs you to call them and say, I forgive you? Or are we okay? Who is it? Is it your mom? Is it your kid? Is it your boss? Is it your employee that just needs you to say, like, hey, I care about you, man. I'm sorry if things have been weird. Sometimes it can be too much to say, I forgive you for all those wrong things that you did. No. Here's the thing, though. It takes two to tango, right? You ever heard that expression? So often in a relationship where things get strained, it's 70% one person's fault or 80% and 20% your fault. Deal with your 20%. Say, man, I'm sorry I did that. And see what the Lord does. And they may need you to just give them a little bit of mercy, and that will unlock their life from a pattern of unforgiveness. Here's the next thing, purity. Do you will one thing? Or do you will a lot of things? When you wake up tomorrow morning, will you have 8 or 9 things on your mind? And you're like, oh man, the barrage, right? C.S. Lewis talked about that. You wake up in the morning and it's this onslaught of all this stuff. And he said the Christian duty is primarily to push that away and look at the Lord. So here's a discipline that you may not have that you may need. Knees before feet. Wake up in the morning, drop to your knees and say, Lord, today is yours, I'm yours. Before all that onslaught, before I think about the 150 things that are going to hit me today, I want to be focused on you. And here's the other part of that purity thing. How's your purity right now? If you were a glass of water, would somebody drink you? And if that just makes you laugh and you're like, oh, no, okay. That's a good starting place and say, Lord, Get some time with Him. Because if you just commit to something right here in this blue chair and you're like, okay, I'm going to be better. man, you are doomed to fail. Go spend some time with the Lord, get in his word, spend some time with somebody else, tell him what's going on with you, and just say, I want to be pure. I want to get this sin stuff, this pattern, this addiction, this habit, I want to get this out. Because I want to be pure with the Lord. I want to have one focus, and all this stuff is distracting me. Take a step today. Go for a walk around the block with the Lord and say, Lord, I fix this in my life, please. Okay, and here's the last one, peace. As we talked about peace, did anybody come in your mind that you need to make peace with? As we talked about it, if we talk about being peacemakers, was there some stuff that started stirring in here? And what is your next step in that area of your life or in that relationship? And just say, Lord, okay, here's one thing you're identifying for me. I'm going to go after it. Okay? Joel, you have something for us? So I want to introduce you for just a second.
Oh, brother.
This is my friend and my brother, Joel. See the resemblance? No. Just the shirt, maybe. But, so something that has been on our hearts as leaders at Kineo is that what happens often in churches is a worship sandwich. Have you ever eaten a worship sandwich? So what you have is music, and then a sermon, and then music, and then you go to brunch. Okay? That's just kind of how churches roll. So we've said, wait a minute, that's not okay. Isn't there more that the Lord wants to do? So you'll notice that sometimes we send you off to go talk to each other and to enjoy each other's company. And we also have some times of prayer and where we pause, we'll take communion, and often we will have Joel or somebody else come up and have a voice of prayer and kind of like, what is the Lord saying to us in this moment? And how can we pray into that? How can I lean into what the Lord wants to do? Does that make sense? So anyway, this just breaks our worship sandwich pattern a little bit. So here's Joel.
I feel like the middle of a sandwich at this moment. I was actually going to, I was looking forward to reading Rise of the Nuns, but I thought it was a Catholic, or I thought, this is, I have to read about this trend in America, more nuns, but sadly not. So Kirk and I were comparing notes in the foyer about what we thought the Lord might be emphasizing, and we both had the same thought, and so that's always encouraging. And it's this idea of mercy. And I want us to receive this in a non-cheesy manner, because when I first felt like the Lord was impressing this in my mind, I'm like, really? Oh, this just sounds like some sort of Facebook meme or something. But mercy, let me ask it this way. Who in your life most needs mercy from you? And the answer for most of us is you. You need mercy from you. However much mercy you offer to other people is actually an outward, it's a function, it's an external display of the internal amount of mercy that you're offering to yourself. So I have noticed on days where if I drop the keys and I get upset with myself and I'm rejecting the Lord's mercy for me, so-called, you know, for not being perfect in everything, right? That will be a gauge of how I'm treating others that day. The amount of mercy that we give to others, but it's not even just about that. It's that the Lord wants us to really accept his mercy, because when we do it, we're actually, it's actually the gospel. It's actually happening. Because when we don't accept the mercy from the Lord, we're actually saying, I'm angry at myself, and it's legitimate for me to be angry with myself. I don't need your mercy. I'm going to do it better next time. And that's a really broken way to live and a closed way to live. So I really did feel that the Lord was saying that we need to cultivate an attitude of mercy toward ourselves, or how shall we say it, receiving the mercy from the Lord at all times and just saying, oh, I'm so silly. I just did that again. I can't believe it. Oh, boy. But I know you love me. You've never stopped. That's continuous. So feeling the joy, feeling his enjoyment of me, It should never stop. It never takes a break. It's not like, oh, I just barked at somebody, he stopped enjoying me. No, he still loves the heck out of me. He enjoys me like crazy. And so I'll go, oh, I shouldn't have done that. I'm so sorry I did that. And I have mercy on myself. Have you noticed that the most enjoyable people to be with are those that just seem to have a lot of mercy on themselves, and it just kind of flows out to other people, right? I'm thinking of my grandma. She comes to mind, you know, and she just sort of, you know, goofy and whatever, but just always forgiving herself. Like, oh, I can't believe I did that. Oh, boy. And even on big things, you go, oh, man, Lord, boy, why did I do that? Oh, I know you love me. I'm so sorry. Help me not to do that again. But wow, you love me. This is incredible, right? We return immediately to that reality of having mercy on ourselves. So I'm not going to talk it to death. That's really what I felt. Just let's have mercy on ourselves. Let's cultivate that internal environment, because whatever we cultivate in here, it 100% will become the external. You can't hide that for long. You can hide it for a little bit. But really, that's what we're going for, is that joy of the Lord and receiving his mercy. Amen? Should we just pray into that? Yeah. Let's just close our eyes and go for it. Lord, we just love you. You are a God of mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It triumphs over my judgment of me. Paul says, I don't even judge myself, Father. And there's a principle there. We accept your mercy right now, Lord. You love who we are. You love who I am down to the tips of my toes. I don't care what other people say. I'm your idea. You love me. You made me. You just enjoy me all the time. There's not a moment that you don't go, oh, I just love you passionately. You're so good. Because of my righteousness, you're good. You get it. Okay. We love you, Lord. We just thank you. Thank you that you're merciful. We just ask right now, Lord, with one heart in this place, unified, that you would make us merciful first toward ourselves. We're people. You died for me. You died for us. Okay? It really doesn't start with others. It starts here in our hearts. So we just receive that mercy. And of course, Lord, we want that to flow to others, but it will naturally. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on you. It's an act of love to receive the mercy of our Father. You know, it acknowledges you. We don't set aside the grace of God. Come on. We need you, Lord. We love you. We love you. We say yes to your mercy. Mercy is powerful and strong. Judgment is, that's in your hands. But you have shown mercy without measure toward us, Lord, and we love you for it. I just ask for merciful displays toward ourselves. It doesn't mean we coddle sin. It doesn't mean we don't apologize, Lord, and all these things. It doesn't mean any of that. We're quick to repent. We acknowledge it. We're like that tax collector who says, have mercy on me. He goes away justified. Oh, we just love you, Lord. We receive your mercy today. Show us in little ways throughout the week how you're just having mercy on, you know, how you enjoy us even when we don't do things, quote unquote, perfectly. Mm-hmm. And we lift it up in your name. Just thanks just swells from our hearts towards you, Lord. We just thank you. We love you. We love you for this moment. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, amen.